over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to be speaking today from the book of Genesis. Now, I think the last time I was here, I spoke about some of the characteristics of God. And that study is what initially kind of led me into the book of Genesis, because if you want to know about God, then Genesis is a great place to start, because that this book is in many ways the introduction to who God is in the Bible. It's the first book of the Bible. It's one of the older books of the Bible before a lot of the others were written. This is what people had to teach them about who God is. And a lot of times when we read the stories in the book of Genesis, we kind of take them separately, one at a time. You could talk about creation, or you can talk about the life of Joseph, or the faith of Abraham. And all these are great stories by themselves individually. However, the Holy Spirit has put all of these stories together into the book of Genesis, and it's not just a random collection of stories. All of these stories flow into each other, and we can see themes developed about God and who God is, and about humanity and what humanity is like. And we get this this promise of the Messiah that begins in the book of Genesis and then continues to be developed throughout the rest of the scriptures. And so many of the themes that are begun here in the book of Genesis later authors will go back to them again and again. You'll see the prophets writing about all these different stories in Genesis and the New Testament. You hear Jesus talking about them. These are important stories. This is in many ways, these stories are foundational to the rest of scriptures. And it's just really amazing to see how the Holy Spirit has put all this stuff in the book of Genesis that we can then see developed throughout the rest of scriptures. So I'm certainly not going to be covering the whole book of Genesis today. Don't worry. I'm not going to attempt that. But we'll maybe get started, and I'll do my best to try to tie in some of these big, broader themes that we encounter in the first few chapters of Genesis to how they're developed throughout the book and throughout the rest of the scriptures. So the very first story we can start with right here is the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Now, this story is referenced again and again throughout the Bible. I don't know if I actually, I may have read the verses in Isaiah today, or some of the verses that talk about God being the God who stretched out the heavens. That's repeated multiple times in the book of Isaiah, and then Isaiah talks about how God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You could go to Paul and see him saying it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So these themes from the creation story are very important for the rest of scriptures. So let's read a little bit here. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we have, again, these four problems. I think I mentioned this last time in my last message. There's this formlessness, this emptiness. There's darkness, and there's these deep, overwhelming waters. And God is over the face of the water. So we have these problems, but we are presented with God. And he is there in the midst of all of this emptiness, formlessness, darkness, and he deals with each of these problems one by one. He says, let there be light, and there is light. And he divides the light from the darkness. So he begins to give order to this disordered world. He gives light to this dark world. In verse 6, God creates a firmament in the midst of the waters and starts this process of dividing waters from waters. And then he, on the next day, brings the land out of the waters and creates all these trees, everything according to its kind. Everything is well-ordered in God's creation. Everything has its purpose and its time. And then, so he's created this world. Now it's no longer formless. Now it's no longer dark. It's no longer covered with waters. And then God, in the next 3 days of creation, begins to address this problem of emptiness. In verse 14, on the fourth day of creation, he creates lights and fills the sky with all these sources of lights. And he does something very interesting on this day of creation, too. If you look back on the first day of creation, it says that God divided the light from the darkness and the day from the night. On this fourth day of creation, God says in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. So God, originally God is the one dividing the day from the night. Now he delegates this task to these heavenly bodies, so to speak. And he creates these lights to rule the day. And it repeats again in verse 18, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So we've seen for the first time God delegate something to some aspect of his creation, in this case, just an inanimate object. But we are going to see him later on delegating some of his tasks to the first man and woman on the sixth day of creation. So if we keep going, God fills the waters and the firmament that he had made with living creatures, and he fills the lands with living creatures, and he sees, again, that everything is good. And then in verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And in verse 27, we really get the crux of the creation story. It gets a little bit poetic here and starts repeating itself. He says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blesses them. Then if we move on to chapter 2, we find the completion of this creation story. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, thus the heavens, the earth, and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, the seventh day has a lot of significance throughout the scriptures, as I'm sure you all know. It was the holy day for the Jewish people. They were commanded not to work on it. And it's referenced repeatedly throughout the scriptures. And I will not even try to do a complete message on all of the aspects of the significance of this seventh day, but I just want to highlight one aspect of the significance of this seventh day. God completes his work. The work that he began, he brought it all the way through to completion. He saw that it was good, and he rested. And we see throughout the rest of scriptures again and again this promise that God is involved in a new creative work. It's not like the first heavens and the first earth, which are corrupted and are passing away. But we read in scriptures that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And we are all part of that. We can read, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, the one who began a good work in you, he is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So looking at this creation story, we can see how God took this, from our perspective, it would be a hopeless situation. There's nothing we could have possibly done if we encountered a world full of, that was formless and empty and dark and covered in deep waters. There's nothing we can do to address those problems, but God can. And his work didn't happen in a single day. It took time. But we know that God will bring his work to completion. And we know the one who will bring this work to completion. That's the Lord Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. And we can look forward to that day on the seventh day that has a special place in God's heart. It says he sanctified it and rested from his work, which he had done. So this is the story of creation. This is our first introduction to the character of God. And what we're going to see in the book of Genesis is how this first creation was flawed. And, how this first creation was corrupted. through sin. And the first man and the first woman did not live up to God's standards of what is good. And the world suffered as a result of that, and death came in. So this whole book of Genesis is kind of looking at the story of man and how they tried to take the place of God. They tried to act as gods for themselves, and all of the destruction and death and oppression that result from that. And we see God's justice in the book of Genesis, and we also see his mercy. And we see the beginnings of his plan for salvation. So let's keep going now in Genesis chapter 2. And here we get, starting in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, one of the first sections in the book of Genesis. There's different sections, you'll notice, if you go through the book of Genesis that are delineated by the phrase, "this is the history of." So you'll hear, for example, "this is the history of Noah," or this is the history of, or generations of Terah, when it's talking about Abraham. Or these are the generations of Isaac or Esau. So there are these different sections throughout the book. The Hebrew word means something to the effect of, "this is what came out of." These are the proceedings of the heavens and the earth. So we find out what happened to this first heavens and earth. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, "before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." And again, we get a list of problems here, but God deals with each one of those problems. There's no man to till the ground, there's no plants, there's no rain yet. In verse 6, God made a mist come up from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we were to keep reading, we would get all these verses describing all of these rivers in the Garden of Eden. And for us, maybe this is a little odd of why there's so much focus on these four rivers and giving them their names and everything. But I think maybe more in the ancient world, people would understand, and even today we can understand the importance of water for life. You know, a lot of these ancient civilizations sprang up around a river because a river is a source of life. You know, you can see the Nile River or the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. In this Garden of Eden, it says that there's four major rivers all coming together from one place. So this is a place of abundant water. This is a place of abundant life. And this is a theme that is developed a little bit throughout the book of Genesis. You can see that God is the provider of water. And we know that this theme is picked up throughout the rest of scriptures. And Jesus will say, if you come to me, I can give you living waters. So we see all the way back at the beginning that God is the provider of all these waters, abundant life. He provides all of these different trees. There's so much for Adam to enjoy in this garden. There's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And he says, "of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now notice that God's command here is very permissive. There are many trees in this garden, and he says you may freely eat from them. There's just this one tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we could ask the question, why did God put this tree in the Garden of Eden? Why not just keep it completely free from any possibility of Adam and eventually Eve knowing about good and evil? And this is another thing that we see multiple times in the book of Genesis and throughout scriptures. the idea that God will test people. He allows, he doesn't take away all temptation. He allows people to be tested. And sometimes we see, like for the example, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, that testing makes Abraham's faith, it made it clear. It showed that he was a man who had faith in God. And in the case of Adam and Eve, this testing also revealed their true character. It revealed that they did not have faith in God and that they instead put their trust in themselves or in the serpent. And we can see throughout the scriptures that people go through difficult times of testing, and it reveals their character. It allows them to respond and to draw closer to God, or to draw further away from the Lord. And we even see this ultimately in the life of the Lord Jesus, how he was tested and tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted in the Garden of Eden. And because he was tested, because he actually was able to suffer for us, we can see God's love in him. If Christ wasn't tested, we could have no idea that God was a God of love. But because Christ had something to lose, he had something to sacrifice, we can see God's love in him. And in the same way, these different tests that we see throughout the scriptures reveal to us something about ourselves, about humanity. So the rest of chapter 2 talks about the Lord finding a companion for Adam. Adam isn't able to find anyone, any helper comparable to himself. So the Lord, in verse 22, takes the rib which he had taken from the man, and he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, and this is again another poem, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And here again we get another theme that's very important throughout scriptures, this idea of unity and how two people can become one and act in unison with each other. And this is a metaphor. Often marriage is used as a metaphor for, or as a symbol maybe, for something that is really close to God's heart, and that is this idea of unity. If you want to know what's close to God's heart, you can see what God says to himself, essentially, because we can see what Jesus says to the Lord, for example, in his prayer in John 17. If you read John 17 and see the prayer that Jesus speaks to the Father, it's all about this idea of unity, that we will be brought into the unity that Christ has with the Father, and the Father has with the Son, the Holy Spirit, and we will all be brought together in one, in that perfect unity. And that unity is supposed to be demonstrated in this relationship between Adam and Eve, but of course, their relationship and all the family relationships throughout this book of Genesis are very flawed and very broken. And so here in the Garden of Eden, we see things as they are supposed to be, but of course, it doesn't always work out that there's this kind of unity that we see here. Verse 1 of chapter 3, we get the serpent. Serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And this word for cunning is derived from the same word that's used to describe Adam and Eve, actually, in verse 25 of chapter 2. It says that they were both naked, or they were both exposed. The word cunning would perhaps refer to someone who has the ability to expose things, someone who can show things for the way they really are. And Adam and Eve are about to be exposed to show what's really in their hearts, and the serpent is going to be the one who exposes them. He trees, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And we see that the devil is taking God's very permissive commands. You may freely eat of all the trees in the garden except for one. And he is twisting it to make it seem like a very restrictive command. Has God said you can't eat from any tree? Eve responds. She doesn't respond as closely to the word of the Lord. She says, "We're allowed to eat the fruit." She drops the word "freely eat" of all the trees. And then she talks a lot about this one tree that you're not supposed to eat from. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And the serpent's wording here is actually closer to God's wording, except he's directly contradicting it. God said, "You will surely die." Eve said, "Oh, you will die." The serpent says, "You will not surely die." Verse 5, he says, "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Eve sees the fruit. It appeals to her. It appeals to her to eyes. It appeals to her pride. It's desirable to make one wise. And she takes it and eats it and gives to her husband. And they both eat it together. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they had been exposed. Now, there's a bit of a double meaning here, I think. So there's the physical side of things, but there is also a spiritual side of this. Adam and Eve's character has been exposed. They are feeling shame for the first time. So they try to cover their physical shame. It says they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And, of course, these coverings are not very good. And, likewise, they are not able to provide good coverings for their shame, the shame that they of what they've done. And in verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God calls to Adam and asks him, "Where are you?" This is another one of those themes in the book of Genesis, this idea of God coming up to someone and just asking them a question. Which is kind of strange if you think about it, because God knows the answers to every question. And yet, throughout this book, he's constantly asking people questions. Where are you? Where are you coming from? Where are you going? So we see God's desire to have a relationship with us, to have communication with us. And Adam says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Who exposed you? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then we see here maybe one of the first hints that this something has gone very wrong, because instead of taking responsibility for his own actions, Adam tries to throw his wife under the bus, and he says, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." So this is the breaking that unity that we first started off with. And he blames the woman, and he, by extension, blames God, because he said, "You gave her to me." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And Eve also tries to pass the blame on to someone else. She says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then we get to the cursings. There were, if you read the creation story, there were three blessings that God blessed the creatures in the sea. He blessed Adam and Eve, and he blessed the seventh day. And now we get three cursings. These kind of reflect the fall of that original creation. But in the middle of all this cursing, there's also hope. So God says in verse 14 to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." This is a kind of interesting language here because we know, of course, that the devil was cast down from heaven, just like the serpent is cast down on its belly, and that the we read like in the book of Peter how the devil's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. This says you shall eat dust, and at the end of this curse, we are reminded that Adam was someone made of dust. So maybe there is supposed to be some metaphorical language going on here. I'm not sure. But in any case, that's the curse of the serpent. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see the first promise that there will be some kind of a struggle and that ultimately the serpent will be defeated. And we find out that just like even though through Eve, the sin first entered the world. She was the first one to take the fruit and to tempt her husband. Also, through Eve is this promise of salvation. Through the seed of the woman is the promise of salvation. But this is going to be a painful process, right? There's the bruised heel here. It's not something that is going to be easy. And we see that again in verse 16. And to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So in this curse, we see, of course, the break of the marriage unity, and we also see this idea that of pain in childbirth. And so we learn that the promised salvation is going to be through one of the descendants of the woman, but we also learn that this process of bringing someone into the world is going to be a painful process. So just like childbirth is a painful process, the process that gets us from this fall to the Messiah is a painful process. And of course, the process that Jesus went through for us is a painful process, but one with a joyful end. I think this morning I read some verses from Isaiah where the Lord is saying to Israel as they're going through a very painful time in their existence, will I bring to delivery and not cause to bring forth? The Lord is saying, you are in the struggles that you're going through right now are kind of like the labor pains, but I will bring you through this, and the end will be a joyful end. In verse 17, moving on from that, he says to Adam, because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This is the first of three times that the ground is cursed as a result of human actions in the book of Genesis. In verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then we get a very random-seeming verse. Verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And then it goes on about how the Lord made tunics for them and then brought them out of the Garden of Eden. Why do we all of a sudden stop here, right in the middle of this cursing and this judgment, to give Eve her name? I think that Adam recognized in God's curse that there was also this promise of hope. Through the seed of the woman, there's this promise of hope. And so Adam gives his wife the name right now to reflect her role as the mother of all living and ultimately the mother of the one who would crush the serpent's head. So I think Adam recognizes the hope that God had given them. God makes tunics for them. He clothes their physical shame, but there's still the question of what about their spiritual shame? Will God be able to cover that as well? And the Lord then drives them out of the Garden of Eden. And so we're not quite to the end of the story about what happens to creation. There's one more story before we get to the next section of the book. That's the story of Cain and Abel, and I guess also the story of Cain's family. So Adam and Eve have children. Cain and Abel. And given what just happened in the previous chapter, we might expect that one of these would be the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. So we could have perhaps high hopes. And again throughout the book of Genesis, we meet all these figures who we could have very high hopes for them, that they will finally be the one to crush the serpent's head. But again and again, some of them are very promising, but all of them ultimately come up short in the end. So, but this is the first time this happens, and we might have hoped that this story of creation would have a happy, the first creation would have a happy ending after all. And they both make sacrifices to the Lord, and Abel's is accepted, and Cain's is rejected, and he's angry about that. And so the Lord comes to Cain, and he asks him a question, just like he came to Adam. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling?" And we get in verse 7 the reason why Cain's offering was not accepted. God says to Cain, "If you, in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted?" I don't know if the fact that Cain offered fruits instead of an animal sacrifice is part of the problem here, but I think we can definitely say throughout all of scriptures that God does not accept worship when that worship is not accompanied with righteousness. God is looking for righteousness. He doesn't want the sacrifices from Israel if they're going to sacrifice to him and then go and turn around and do whatever they want. So the Lord says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And then in verse 7, he continues, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And this language kind of reflects some of the language back from chapter 3. In chapter 3, Eve was the mechanism through which Adam was tempted. Now Cain is going to be tempted, and God uses some of the very same language. He says, "Sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it." But Cain does not rule over it, and he rises up against his brother and kills him. And when God confronts him about it, instead of responding the way that his father Adam had responded, Adam answered God's questions and at least showed some degree of humility. Cain, on the other hand, is very brazen when he's very arrogant and proud when he's confronted by God, and he says, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord says to Cain in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." And we see this again throughout the book of Genesis, the idea that God hears the cries of the oppressed and that his righteous anger is aroused and that he has to respond with justice. And verse 11, we get the second curse of the ground. He says to Cain, "You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from his hands." And we get the judgment on Cain, but we also get mercy because God places a mark on Cain to defend him. So God is still showing mercy here, even through this judgment. And we'll see what humanity does with this mercy, with this freedom that God has given him. And we get the genealogy of Cain starting in verse 16 through 24, we find out about the family of Cain. You know, in some ways, this seems like a very good family from a worldly perspective. They're very intelligent. They have they're wealthy. They have the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock in verse 20. We have the arts in verse 21. We have in verse 22. Science and technology, you know, making bronze and iron is not by any means a simple process. These were very intelligent people, so the problem isn't that they're stupid. The problem isn't that they're not creative. The problem is sin, and we see that despite all the earth being essentially unified, right? There's no countries, there's no divisions like that. There's clearly good education. These are in many ways the things that we kind of expect. Oh, if we could just get everyone a good education, or if we could just all forget about national borders and just all be one big happy family, then everything would be great in this world. And we see that that's not at all what happens. The family line of Cain takes their power and takes this liberty that God has given them and uses it as an opportunity to sin even more. And we finish off the line of Cain with the story of Lamech. He's the seventh descendant from Cain. And he has two wives, which doesn't match with the Lord's plan in the creation of of the first man and the first woman, both one for each other. He takes two wives, and he says to them in verse 23, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So he is referencing the mercy that God showed to Cain in promising to protect him and avenge him sevenfold. But now Lamech is saying, I'm going to do one better than God. God said he would avenge Cain sevenfold. Well, if anyone offends me, I'm going to avenge myself 77-fold. Even further beyond, I will protect myself even more than God protected Cain. So we see him using this freedom and mercy that God gave as a license to do evil. And then as we finish off chapter 4, Cain has another son and names him Seth, which means set or appointed. Eve names him that and says, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed. And so we see that this line of descendants of Eve is still being carried on, this promise that there is an appointed descendant is still being kept alive, even though we've seen all of this chaos and destruction. In the next chapter, you get the family genealogy of Adam, and you start to see what are the proceedings of Adam, what came out of Adam. And spoiler alert in the genealogy, everyone dies. All right, that you read that again and again, so-and-so lived so many years and died. Adam's legacy is a legacy of death. Well, almost. But there's one person in this genealogy whose death is not recorded. The seventh from Adam is Enoch, and it says that Enoch walked with God. And we don't get much information in that story, just that Enoch walked with God, and he was not recorded as dying. But as we go throughout the book of Genesis, we start to see this theme developed. What does it mean to walk with God? You see people like Noah, and like Abraham, and the faith that they had. And we start to see that the hope for humanity doesn't lie in any of these figures in and of themselves. It lies rather in their faith that they have in God, that God is the one who is going to be doing some kind of work that they don't fully understand, but they trust him. And we know, of course, that ultimately the perfect man came along who is finally able to defeat the serpent. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for these stories in the book of Genesis. I thank you that we can trust fully in your plan. We know that the path to this new heavens and the new earth is long and difficult. We know that your son suffered and was tested for us. But I thank you that you will bring your new work to completion, and we can have full confidence in you. That just like the first heavens and the first earth were created from a hopeless situation, that you will fulfill your work in us. I thank you for your mercy on us. We have faith in you, and we can trust that you will complete your work. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.